Luke, and taking on bigger stretches of the book so that we can see connections. So not a lot of details in our study this morning, but hopefully larger themes will emerge more clearly. Chapter 9, you can follow along the Pew Bible, page 1032. Now as Jesus has begun his public ministry and called those among his followers, 12, to be apostles, and trained them and taught them what it's like to sow the seed and the results that they can expect, that they were already seeing. They saw his power. They crossed the lake, drove out demons. Now it's time for them to do his work. And it's relevant to us because that's what we are called to do as well. Jesus continues to this very day to do his redemptive work in this world of extending the kingdom of God through us, his people. So it is pertinent that we give our attention to the reading and the reflection on God's word this morning. Luke chapter 9. And Jesus called the 12 together and gave them power and authority over all the demons and to heal diseases. And he sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God and to perform healing. And he said to them, take nothing for your journey, neither a staff nor a bag, which is a beggar's bag, nor bread nor money, and do not even have two tunics apiece. Whatever house you enter, stay there until you leave that city. And as for those who do not receive you, as you go out from that city, shake the dust off your feet as a testimony against them. Departing, they began going throughout the villages, preaching the gospel and healing everywhere. Now Herod, the tetrarch, heard of all that was happening, and he was greatly perplexed, because it was said by some that John had risen from the dead, John the Baptist. And by some that Elijah had appeared, and by others that one of the prophets of old had risen again. Herod said, I myself had John beheaded, but who is this man about whom I hear such things? And he kept trying to see him. When the apostles returned, they gave an account to him of all that they had done. Taking them with him, he withdrew by himself to a city called Bethsaida. Means house of fish, little fishing village in the northern end of the Sea of Galilee. But the crowds were aware of this and followed him. And welcoming them, he began speaking to them about the kingdom of God and curing those who had need of healing. Now the day was ending, and the 12 came and said to him, send the crowd away that they may go into the surrounding villages and countryside and find lodging and get something to eat. For here we are in a desolate place. But he said to them, you give them something to eat. And they said, we have no more than 5 loaves and 2 fish, unless perhaps we go and buy food for all these people, for there were about 5,000 men. And he said to his disciples, have them sit down to eat in groups of about 50 each. They did so, and had them all sit down. And he took the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, and looking up to heaven, he blessed them and broke them, and kept giving them to the disciples to set before the people. And they all ate and were satisfied, and the broken pieces which they had left over were picked up, 12 baskets full. And it happened that while he was praying alone, the disciples were with him, and he questioned them, saying, who do the people say that I am? They answered and said, John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, but others that one of the prophets of old has risen again. And he said to them, but who do you say that I am? And Peter answered and said, the Christ or the Messiah of God. But he warned them and instructed them not to tell this to anyone, saying, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and raised up on the third day. He was saying to them all, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, But whoever loses his life for my sake, he is the one who will save it. For what is a man profited if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in glory and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. But I say to you, truthfully, there are some of those standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God. Some 8 days after these sayings, he took along Peter and John and James and went up on the mountain to pray. So at this point, they are north. They've been in Caesarea Philippi. They're north on the foothills, at least, of the tall Mount Hermon, current-day Syria. And while he was praying, the appearance of his face became different, and his clothes became white and gleaming. And behold, two men were talking with him, and they were Moses and Elijah, who, appearing in glory, were speaking of his departure, or his exodus is the Greek word, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Now, Peter and his companions had been overcome with sleep. But when they were fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men standing with him. And as these were leaving him, Peter said to Jesus, "Master, it is good for us to be here. Let us make three tabernacles, tents, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah," not realizing what he was saying. While he was saying this, a cloud formed and began to overshadow them, and they were afraid as they entered the cloud. Then a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my Son, my chosen one. Listen to him." And when the voice had spoken, Jesus was found alone. And they kept silent and reported to no one in those days any of the things which they had seen. On the next day, when they came down from the mountain, a large crowd met him. And a man from the crowd shouted, saying, "Teacher, I beg you to look at my son, for he is my only boy." And a spirit seizes him, and he suddenly screams, and it throws him into a convulsion with foaming at the mouth, and only with difficulty does it leave him, mauling him as it leaves. "I begged your disciples to cast it out, and they could not." And Jesus answered and said, "You unbelieving and perverted generation, how long shall I be with you and put up with you? Bring your son here." While he was still approaching, the demon slammed him to the ground and threw him into a convulsion, but Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit and healed the boy and gave him back to his father. And they were all amazed at the greatness of God. But while everyone was marveling at all he was doing, he said to his disciples, "Let these words sink into your ears, for the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men." But they did not understand this statement, and it was concealed from them so that they would not perceive it, and they were afraid to ask him about this statement. An argument started among them as to which of them might be the greatest. But Jesus, knowing what they were thinking in their heart, took a child and stood him by his side and said to them, "Whoever receives this child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives the one who sent me. For the one who is least among all of you, this is the one who is great." John answered and said, "Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to prevent him because he does not follow along with us." But Jesus said to him, "Do not hinder him, for he who is not against you is for you." When the days were approaching for his ascension, he was determined to go to Jerusalem, and he sent messengers on ahead of him, and they went and entered a village of the Samaritans to make arrangements for him. Parenthetically, the fastest way from Galilee down to the feast in Jerusalem was through Samaria, but most Jews avoided them, if you're familiar with the conflict with the Samaritans. But they did not receive him because he was traveling toward Jerusalem. So when his disciples James and John saw this, they said, "Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them?" But he turned and rebuked them and said, and the next two verses are not in the oldest manuscripts, but are in old tradition at the very least, "You do not know what kind of spirit you are of, for the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them." And they went on to another village. And as they were going along the road, someone said to him, "I will follow you wherever you go." And Jesus said to him, "The foxes have holes, and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." And he said to another, "Follow me." But he said, "Lord, permit me first to go and bury my father." But he said to him, "Allow the dead to bury their own dead, but as for you, go and proclaim everywhere the kingdom of God." Also another said, "I will follow you, Lord, but first permit me to say goodbye to those at home." But Jesus said to him, "No one, after putting his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God." The word of God. Let's ask for God's help as we reflect on it. Heavenly Father, we thank you this Father's Day that whatever earthly fathers you gave us, and we thank you for the blessings received from fathers, but we thank you that you are the perfect Heavenly Father who is always there for us, Lord, and you teach us and instruct us, and before you we are but little children. Give us teachable, receptive hearts to your word and to follow your ways, to be like your Son Jesus. We ask it in his name. Amen. Breaking down all these stories, then, I'm going to talk under 3 points about the mission of the church, the success of the mission, the cost of the mission, and the barriers that exist to the mission. Plain enough? Well, we start with the success of the mission, despite the barriers that seem to be in place and aren't actually barriers at all. And by the time we come to the end of our reflection, our meditation this morning, we will look at where the barriers really are, and they are something that we can do something about. But as I said, this was a big moment for the disciples, going out on their own to do exactly what Jesus had been doing. They've seen Jesus, and he hasn't taught them different tricks. He hasn't said, "Here's how you drive out a demon. It's by waving your wand like this," or saying the magic words abracadabra. They were sent out with the message of God's grace, with the gospel, the good news of the kingdom. That God had come in great mercy and love to the undeserving to rescue us, to save us, by his sheer grace through Jesus Christ. And the good news is, it's not all over. Condemnation is removed, and salvation is given freely to all those in faith. And that is expressed physically in healing, as Jesus had indicated in his own work. So, believe it or not, we're called to do what Jesus did, or rather, more precisely, Jesus continues to work through us. And the disciples are sent throughout the villages and towns of Galilee to do the same thing. Next chapter, chapter 10, we'll see that Jesus doesn't just send out the clergy or the leaders, he sends out 70 again to saturate the area and prepare the way for him and to do the very same things. And we'll talk about that next time, Lord willing. But here are the 12. Just a note to point out that their mission was unique in a way. But there is application for us. So we look at some of these instructions and we think, well, that's interesting. Should we shake dust? Should we impose ourselves on hospitality? Should we go without any resources? This kind of thing. Understand that this mission is symbolically significant in many ways in the context of that time. 12 men are sent out. 12 men were appointed. That in itself is significant. When Jesus singles out of all of his followers 12 to be sent ones or apostles, which is what the Greek word apostles means, ones who are sent, the number is not insignificant. The message is clear. If you know your Old Testament, the people of God, Israel, that was brought out of Egypt, were constituted of 12 tribes, the 12 sons of Jacob, whose name was changed to Israel. This was the Old Testament people of God. These were the descendants of those people, the Jews, and they are being sent 12 new patriarchs, as it were. In other words, here Jesus is establishing a new Israel of God, or at least a renewed Israel of God among his people. And they are going with a message not just anywhere, but, as we read in the other Gospels who give the same account, they're going specifically to the Jews, not to the Samaritans, not to the Gentiles. They are going to the children of Israel with this message that the Messiah, the promised one, has come. It's not something that's done out of the blue. They're not going into pagan territory where people have never heard of this God of the Jews, but they are going to a people who have been prepared by the law and the prophets. They know what to expect. They've been looking for a prophet that Moses talked about that was like him that was going to come. They were looking for the return of Elijah in some form or other, and Jesus says, well, that's what you got in John the Baptist. And they were looking primarily and above all for the anointed one, the Messiah, to come and rescue them and save them. That's who Jesus is. So, when they are sent out, number 12 is significant. Here is a new Israel, and they're going to places expecting a reception of a prophet from the people of God. It's a test. They were prepared by John the Baptist. They came out to the Jordan River. They were raised in the synagogue. They knew the promises of God. They'd already seen Jesus personally perform so many miracles. And here in the same area, the disciples have a chance to do it themselves. Or rather, to see Jesus work through them. And we have the same thing in different circumstances. So some of these instructions are unique to that occasion. When Jesus says, if they don't receive you and welcome you as they should a prophet, as any good Jew should, recognizing the truth of God and the promise that has been fulfilled, then you leave and you shake the dust that has accumulated from that city as you walk around in your robes. You shake it. It's a very dramatic action. It's not just a little brushing, but it's taking the full garment and shaking it up and down as you leave. And that's exactly what the Jews fastidiously did when they had to interact with Gentiles, with pagans, with unbelievers. And they went to do some commerce, perhaps, in a Gentile city. And when they left, they made sure to show them they were God's people, they were the Jews, and they didn't want to carry even a speck of dust from this Gentile, this pagan, down with them. They were a holy people. And what a powerful sign then this is, not today if you do it, but then in this mission, if the 12 did that in the towns of the Jews, to be treated as though they were Gentiles. Why? Because they've not received the promised one, which is the whole point, you see. But there is application for us. Do you really believe that Jesus will work through you, not because you've learned a bunch of techniques, not because you've got magic words, but because you yourself have internalized, embraced, been transformed by a message, and you go with that embodied good news in your lives? And you're simply testifying to what God has done for you with the message that God has made himself available in the very same way to anyone who would receive him by faith. That's how it happens. Now, at this point in history, that message is backed up by miraculous signs. That doesn't mean that we can expect routinely to perform miracles. Look at the ministry of Paul. He preached Christ crucified. The Jews were still looking for signs, for wonders. The Gentiles or the Greeks, they were looking for philosophical debate. But Paul went around humbly and preached as a humbled man himself, as a Pharisee who recognized that he needed a Savior who died in his place. And that was the power of God, and that was the wisdom of God that he preached. And that's what we do. We carry the same message, and it's Jesus working through us if Jesus, first of all, lives in us. So, there's a lot of buzz. Here, this sort of turning point chapter in the Gospel of Luke represents the very height of Jesus' popularity. In the following chapters, we're going to see that he loses disciples, that the opposition increases, and there's a lot of conflict. But right here, this is the height of his popularity among the Jews. And now that it's sort of been spread, it's not just Jesus followed by his band of 12 going from one place to another, but he's divided and conquered. So at one time, there are 12 villages hearing and seeing the miraculous power of God. There's a lot of talk, and it's reached the highest echelons of power, and Herod himself is feeling a little anxious. The point is, there is no stopping the progress of the gospel. No stopping it. You can put John the Baptist to death, but it doesn't stop the news, the message that John preached, that Jesus fulfills, and that we carry on as well. If you look at the history of the church, at its best moments, there's a lot of suffering, martyrdom, death, and blood. But it hasn't extinguished the power of the truth. Just as it didn't for Jesus. Our faith is a crucifixion and resurrection faith. That's the power of God. That's the wisdom of God. And Herod's freaking out here. People are saying they're doing the best they can with the information they have, right? Who is this Jesus that the disciples now represent? Isn't it a wonderful thought to think that when our culture sees Christians or experiences Christians, what they start talking about is Jesus? Not about, some other characterization of the church or the personality of the church or the other reputations of the institution in our culture, but they're talking about the good news of Jesus. That's what we seek, I hope, when we encounter the world. Jesus said, "So let your light shine before men that when they see your good deeds, they will give thanks to your Father in heaven." It's not about us. It's not about us achieving worldly power. It's not dependent on us achieving political success. Herod can be putting us to death. But it goes on, as these humble fishermen go, jars of vessels of clay, but embodied by the Holy Spirit of Jesus, embracing the good news of the forgiveness of sins, of the love of God, and living that and speaking it to those around us. Wouldn't it be wonderful if the presence of the church in our community, in our lives, your contact with your neighbors, caused people to reflect on Jesus? So, political opposition could not stop it. Neither could a lack of resources. The disciples are tired after their mission, and Jesus, wants them to find rest and recuperation, and so they head off to a remote area, but so popular that they're followed by the crowds, and the other gospel accounts talk about the feeding of the 5,000. All four of the gospels refer to this story. But one of them says that Jesus, looking at the crowds, waiting for the ship to land, to come ashore, looked like sheep without a shepherd. Their leader, the king of the Jews, was Herod, this monster. He was no shepherd in any spiritual way. He had killed their spiritual leader in John the Baptist, and his heart went out to them with compassion. And despite his own fatigue, he preaches throughout the day until the day declines. And the story, without going into a lot of details, the disciples are thinking very practically. we better send them out now because they've been here a long time. They're going to get hungry. They're going to be tired. And we're in a remote place. So give them time to go find food and lodging. And Jesus turns it back on them. What a test of faith. You give them something to eat. These are the disciples that he just sent out on their own, but not on their own. Later on, when he says to the church and to us, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age." That's the focus. We go in faith, believing in Jesus. And it's that personal connection with Jesus that empowers and fuels the ministry. And political or worldly opposition cannot withstand it. Neither can a lack of resources. Jesus says, you give them something to eat, and it sounds absurd. Well, we can't afford to pay for this crowd. There were 5,000 just adult males, not counting women and children. Here was a huge crowd, and Jesus gives his church the task of feeding them. Here again, this is the Jesus who stilled the water and the waves. This is the Jesus who drove out a legion of demons. This is the Jesus who raised Jairus' daughter from death. This is Almighty God. And it's by faith in him that we do what we do. It's not by the accumulation of sufficient resources. Now, we have a lot of resources in the city of Syracuse. Look at all the church buildings, right? Magnificent real estate. Look at all that we have in our society. And yet, without faith in Jesus, it's impotent. What do we need? All those resources are not to be despised. But if we did without them, would we still survive? If we lost the air conditioning, would we still survive? Pray the Lord will send someone to repair the air conditioning. But let's say all we have are 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish. Jesus says, you go ahead and you feed them and you trust me, because the bread that you're giving them, and really the distribution of physical bread we read in John's account, is just an illustration of the manna that came from heaven. Jesus makes the connection with the Old Testament people of God and said, your fathers ate manna in the wilderness. You know, they didn't, if they collected extra, if they were hoarding, if they didn't trust that God would provide, it would rot, it would be filled with maggots the next day. Each day, you gather enough just for that day, and you trust God that he will be good to his word, and he will supply you with more the next day. And if you look in the Old Testament, the point is, as Jesus quotes this, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Our dependence is not on our resources, but on the God who provides them. We trust that God will provide, even in scarcity. You know, that's how the church expands. It's not because we have the wealth of the world. When someone came for help to the apostles later on in the book of Acts, they said, we don't have silver and gold, but here is what we can give you, the name of Jesus, which can enable you to walk. So too, what do you have? And in the hands of Jesus, you see, that's the point. All of the resources we have is the church in Syracuse, impotent, if we don't have Jesus. And if we get rid of all the resources that are taken from us, if we lose them all, if we have Jesus, you know what? The mission continues. Unstoppable. Do you believe that? It was in the distribution that the miracle occurred. They kept giving it away. And they weren't afraid of giving it to the next person because, lo and behold, there's more. When it comes to distributing the bread of life, which is Jesus Christ, we don't run out. There's always leftovers. There's always more. And by the way, I think I should tell my mother this, because she'd be horrified at the thought of 12 baskets of wasted bread. They collect them in baskets, which suggests that they were going to use them on another occasion, just saying. But we never run out when we're distributing the bread of life. Jesus draws the contrast with the Old Testament as well. You know, your fathers ate the manna. It was miraculously provided. But it was just food for the stomach, and they died in the wilderness. You eat this bread, and that's what we're called to distribute. You eat this bread, speaking of himself, the bread of life, and you will live forever. You'll never die. In fact, if you don't eat it, there's no life in you. So, encouragement for this small band of missionaries, encouragement for this church, sent to do the work of Christ, sent to see the power of God when we make ourselves available, when we really trust Him, whatever opposition we might face from without, whatever scarcity of resources we have to struggle with, trusting that nothing can stop the kingdom of God. Nothing can stop a person who is so transformed by Jesus that you and I give ourselves over to see God at work when we humbly, simply, but faithfully bring that testimony of life, of God's love and forgiveness everywhere we go. And then Jesus pulls the disciples. Again, it comes out, just as Herod heard, that the rumors are out there of who Jesus must be. John raised from someone spectacular, I don't know, a prophet of old. And Jesus asks, "Who do you say I am?" And Peter has it. And you know what Jesus says, as recorded in Matthew's gospel: "Blessed are you. Flesh and blood didn't reveal this to you. God revealed it to you, Peter. I no longer call you Simon, you are Peter, the rock. On that rock, with the knowledge of who Jesus is, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." Unstoppable. And from that place, what Peter learned by simply doing the work in faith and seeing Jesus at work, now Peter and a couple of other disciples get a little preview of the glory that will keep them going on the mountaintop at night. What was discovered in the course of ministry in the world is now seen. Jesus says, "There are those among you who will not die without seeing the kingdom of God." And what he's talking about in all the Gospels that refer to this, immediately he takes Peter, James, and John, only the three of them, up the mountain to pray. And there, in the middle of the night, he is transfigured. The miraculous revelation, with all the symbolism of the Old Testament, come to its fulfillment now. So, the prophet that Moses predicted, or Elijah that they were expecting, that the Jews still expect, because he didn't die, he was taken to heaven on a chariot of fire, and the last prophet said, "In that day, I will prepare the way by sending my servant Elijah," who is John the Baptist. But there's Elijah, there's Moses on the mountaintop, as Jesus is transfigured, as the glory of God, not just the glory of God, but the glory of God where? In the human being, in the man Jesus, is seen beyond the veil of his flesh. In other words, here's our destiny, glory. Right? Light in darkness. In the Old Testament, that pillar of fire that was the presence of God that kept the Israelites going safely through the wilderness, that guided them all the way to the promised land, that filled the tabernacle and the temple when they were dedicated, that holy fire that Moses saw in the burning bush, that cloudy pillar by day, it's all there on the Mount of Transfiguration, and it's the fulfillment of these things, and the voice of heaven saying, "Here's my son. Here's what it was all about. Here is what the law and the prophets were all pointing to. He is the promised one." And his glory is seen. A little glimpse that Peter, James, and John don't talk about till after the resurrection. A little glimpse of what's ahead for us when we see the brilliance of Jesus. Not even the darkness that we face in this life can overcome the light right? That's the theme of Scripture. That's what was seen in the Mount of Transfiguration. Whatever else happens. Peter writes in his second epistle, "We were there, we were eyewitnesses." We're not talking about fairy tales, Peter says. "We saw him on the mountain." "And you would do well to fix your eyes and watch for the morning star." Keep watching for the light. It's going to come. "And it will give you the strength to persevere in the darkest of times." So, the success of the mission, and then the cost of the mission. Here for the first time, and a second time, at a very interesting moment, Jesus refers to his suffering and death. At the most counterintuitive moment, when you think of the success of the mission, the feeding of the 5,000, you're thinking, wow, this is fantastic, and we're just going to continue and take over the world. Herod can't stop us. And so it goes. And it's at that time, it's right after the glory of the transfiguration that Jesus warns them. It's after Peter says, "I know who you are. You are the promised one, the Christ of God. You're God's son." It's right at that time that Jesus says, "Okay, listen and let this sink into your ears. I am going to be put to death. Now that you know who I am, now that you've seen my glory, you know it's not an accident. It's not a horrible twist of fate. I'm not a victim of someone else's superior power. I willingly lay down my life." That is how the glory is accomplished, through the cross. Understand that. You've been given this vision on the mountaintop. You've seen the miraculous provision of bread. Let that hold you through what is going to be very perplexing. The second time Jesus refers to this, the disciples are confused and they don't dare ask a question about it. It sounds dissonant. It sounds off-key. Everything's been so wonderful. And Jesus says, "Now listen, it's not always going to look like this. I'm going to be abandoned, even by you guys." He says that later. It's going to look a lot darker before it gets lighter. Not only for me, but that's what you're called to as well. You're called to take up your cross and follow after me. That's how this kingdom spreads. Through you getting over yourself. Right? It's not about you. It's about Jesus. Laying down your life is the real test of faith. Do you believe it? Do you believe that God loves you so much that he gave his son? Do you believe it's this urgent that it required a crucified Messiah to rescue you from condemnation? That's the cost of the mission. Finally, the barriers to the mission. So, Jesus comes down the mountain and he sets his face toward Jerusalem. Jesus, as the perfect man, could have gone with Moses and Elijah up to heaven. He fully deserved it. He was perfectly obedient. And who wants to deal with the mess that he has to deal with? But Jesus has come to save. He comes down the mountain. And he comes down to a scene of abject human suffering. And there are the disciples, and they've just been on this mission where they drove out demons, and they are perplexed and confused. And the scene is absolutely horrific, as you have this distraught father, this self-destructive, demon-possessed son, and these, what are left over, 9 apostles who are just at their wits' end. They can't do it. They tried. We asked them to. They've been going around from town to town doing it, and now they can't. And here we get a little taste of just the price that Jesus is paying. Just a little taste as he looks at this situation and says, "Oh, unbelieving and perverse generation, how long do I have to put up with you?" What's he talking about? Not the man in his suffering. Not the boy in his suffering. He's talking about the disciples. What Jesus has to put up with by working this way with you guys and with me, with the church. Can you imagine what he has to put up with? as He brought us to faith, as He showed us the power of His Son in our own lives, and as we stumble, sometimes failing abjectly through a lack of belief. And here, in another gospel, He heals the boy, He drives out the demon, and the disciples say, why couldn't we do that? And He says, this kind only comes out with prayer. They didn't pray. What had happened here? The church kind of went on autopilot. They forgot the engine of their mission. They started doing it because they thought they had the technique. Maybe they had a little, you know, self-confidence. Oh, we can do this. We've seen this before. Here's a demon-possessed boy. Give him over. I'm sure there was a lot of bravado that went into it as they thought, we've got this, and they couldn't. They saw their impotence. It's always 100% Jesus and 100% dependence on Him. So when Jesus says, this kind of demon only comes out with prayer, what's He saying? These disciples didn't even pray. How dependent are we on God? Maybe we feel dependent if things shrink down to 2 loaves and 5 fish. But what about when we've got the freezer full of food? What about when we've got 5 rooms full of food pantry donations? You know, what about when things are just abundant? Do we still depend on God? Are we still doing His work? Or are the demons thriving because we're distracted by our own success, perhaps? How long do I have to put up with you? Here it is, unbelieving generation, and He's talking about His disciples. And He rebukes them. And through various little incidents towards the end of the chapter, we're almost done here, we see where the barriers are to the mission. And they're not out there, they're in here. Okay? They're in here, they're in our hearts, and so we can do something about them. We can remove them. Right after Jesus said, let this sink into your ears, I'm going to suffer, I'm going to be betrayed, rejected, they argue about who's going to be the greatest. That's the church. That's the barrier. Not, oh, the world hates us. Well, yeah. But do we believe? Or are we preoccupied with our own stature, with our own standing, with our own ranking? Who we like and who we don't like in the church, and how much of the world do we bring into this society, which is supposed to be something utterly new, a new Israel of God? How much of the old Israel do we bring? We've been studying the book of Exodus, where at the Passover, ready for it, the 10th plague, and you get ready, and you go, and you make unleavened bread, we don't have time, and you get rid of all the leaven, because we don't want any of that. You know what leaven is? It's that old dough that is fermented, and you put a little bit of the old into the new batch of dough, and it slowly spreads its influence and it leavens the bread. No leaven. It's said over and over again in that celebration. When you leave Egypt, you're not bringing any of the old dough to corrupt and infect the new batch. Same thing here. Listen, we don't bring our old worldly values here to this kingdom. And Jesus says, okay, here's the greatest, a little kid who you don't even have time for. And Jesus says, if you don't have time for him, you don't have time for me. And if you don't have time for me, you don't have time for the one who sent me. So it boils right down to that. You know, when you come to church, do you have time for the little kid? This isn't the world anymore. This is how it works. You want to be great? That's fine. But it doesn't work according to the old system. And what else? You know, they want to get to Jerusalem quickly. They're going to go to Samaria through Samaria. They're going to go to the people that they hate through the villages and towns of the people they hate the most. And so Jesus sends some ahead of him. And the Samaritans say, you're going to Jerusalem? No, we have our own temple here in Samaria. We hate the Jews and the Jews hate us. And we're not going to let you go through. We're not going to show hospitality to you. And even though Jesus had said, when you go to your fellow Jews and they don't receive you, leave. Shake the dust off. For the Samaritans, James and John offered something better. Okay, how about instead of shaking the dust off our garments with these Samaritans, that we call down brimfire, brimstone, you know, judgment, we destroy them. Wouldn't that be great? And Jesus rebukes them. Again, worldly, right? An us versus them. A racism. The old values of Jew and Samaritan. And Jesus is always overturning these worldly paradigms. No, don't even think that way. We'll just go around. You know what? The Samaritans will be won in due course. Later on, Jesus says, you know, you're going to be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. It's going to happen. It's just not right now. So the church isn't called to an attitude of us versus them, or, you know, certain people groups are acceptable and others are not, and they deserve judgment, and who are we to do that when we've been rescued from hellfire ourselves? So that attitude, right? The attitude of gaining rank. The church is full of people who maybe they're frustrated by the lowly position they hold out in the world, so they're going to make the church their kingdom, and that's where they're going to get some respect and prestige, and if they don't... No, it doesn't work that way. All the prestige goes to the smallest kid in the room, and we got to be good with that, because it's not about us. And this us versus them... And then, there, of course, there was that guy who was driving out demons, who was not a part of the 12, right? That denominationalism or sectarianism that emphasizes the institution rather than Jesus. And Jesus doesn't say, well, let's discard the institution. But he does say, listen, if someone is doing God's work in Jesus' name, you don't have to control them. If they're not against you, they're for you. Again, no barriers of us versus them. No barriers of, well, they've got to be under our particular control. Jesus continues to work through the 12. He establishes an institution through the 12, but we're not to have this attitude of superiority and control. It's not about us. It's about Jesus. I'll follow you, one says. Are you ready for the cost? You might have to give up a comfortable bed. You, follow me. Well, my father is aging, and if I just take care of him... No, it's more urgent than that. Jesus isn't pulling you away from your family. He's sending you back with your own God issues resolved through his grace. That's the point. It's not that Jesus is hostile towards earthly fathers. It's not that Jesus is teaching us to reject earthly relationships. It's saying, here's the priority, and you seize it. You take advantage of it now. You embrace this kingdom. You need it so desperately, it can't wait another day. Not another day. And then when you go back to your father, or when you go back to your child, or when you go back to say goodbye to your family, or say hello to your family, you know what? You will be doing it as a member of God's kingdom. As a missionary, as a testimony of God's transforming grace. Worldly barriers, putting it off. We can do it later. Not counting the cost, assuming that it's going to be comfortable. It's not going to be comfortable. Jesus came and he didn't have a house. It's got to be now. It's that important. And it will be successful. Even though it might cost our lives. But if you lose your life in this world, you'll gain it in the next, Jesus says. So fix your eyes on that glory. And remember the mountain. And remember the transfigured Messiah. When you see him hanging on the cross. And then you'll get it. Then you'll understand. God so loved the world that he sent his one and only Son. That whoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life. And just as the Father sent the Son, so the Son sends you and me. Are we ready? Do we trust him? Do we believe him that he'll provide in the moment? We simply need to embrace it ourselves, believe it, and be available to him and to others in his name. Let's pray. Father, thank you for bringing us through this passage. And Lord, I pray that your Holy Spirit would give us the time and focus to reflect on what you would have us do with this word, wherever you're calling us. To follow Jesus, to trust him, to let go of fear, to get rid of those attitudes that really form the barrier to effectively serving you, Lord. Help us to be a church that honors Jesus and even the little ones in his name, Lord. Not in a patronizing way, but recognizing your great love and how we are all but children, Lord. Thank you for working in our lives. Thank you for putting up with us, even through our times of unbelief, Lord. And we ask for your guidance. We ask for your strengthening. In Jesus' name.